Well, I would certainly hate to break with tradition, so let's start today in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to be looking at this from a slightly different standpoint, but I think that today is about the day of Pentecost, and I've never had much of a problem with the same scriptures being used more than once on a holy day. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, the day of Pentecost had fully come. Some commentaries believe that means about 9 in the morning when the sun was fully up. And the, might ask someone to get some water. My voice is kind of dry, and I don't think there's any water on the podium, so I really appreciate that. So the day was fully come. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, why was there the sound of wind? What significance could that have had? Does it refer back to John 20 and verse 22, where Christ blew on his hand and blew on the apostles and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Well, that's fine. Thanks, LG. So, how about the wind that blew the Red Sea apart so Moses and the Israelites could cross the Red Sea? Maybe it's referring to the wind of Ezekiel 37, the wind that blows across the dry bones and causes them to come back to life. Well, we really don't know, but the wind and the sound of the wind, it says it was a sound of a wind. It doesn't say it was wind. But the wind certainly signified something being there that hadn't been there before. And then verse 3, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. So something small looked like a flickering on top of the heads of each one of these sat upon them. It looked like fire. What was this cloven tongue of fire? What did it signify? Why were so many people called and said, they were excited about it. The crowd gathered around them. What was this cloven tongue of fire, and does the Bible tell us, perhaps, what it really was? Obviously, it didn't burn their hair or their skin in some cases. We don't really know exactly. We know Paul said he was bald, so that's encouraging to an awful lot of people. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the first place where fire signifies the presence of God. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. But this wasn't a fire that consumed a bush or wood or paper. This is a fire that just looked like fire and glowed, but didn't have the other qualities of fire. It was fire as it were, or as it appeared. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro with his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert, so behind Mount Sinai. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel or the messenger of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And I'm going to tell you, I disagree with Charlton Heston on this one. Because in the Ten Commandments, the fire is about the size of a pint jar. And this must have been a miniature angel. You know, all the other angels I know of, or the beings, if it was the one that became Jesus Christ, as we assume it was, because the ground was holy, it would have been at least the size of a man. Remember when Joshua was standing there by the Jordan River and this full-sized man appears to him with his big sword? When God revealed himself to Moses later, it was full-sized, you know, man shape when he came down and walked on Mount Sinai with the elders. So my opinion, which not many are interested in and very few listen to, is that the bush was about 7 feet high and about 3 feet wide, big enough for, you know, a real angel-sized, you know, being to be in. So I would argue with Cecil B. DeMille or Charlton Heston as to the size of the bush. But I think the bush was fairly good size, and it was big enough to hold or to cover an entire being. So Moses went over there to look at it. I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am. Don't draw near this place, but take off your sandals from your feet." So this burning bush, or this bush that glowed with all sorts of color and iridescence that was similar to fire but did not consume the bush, was the place where God first revealed himself to a man in this way. Let's also go to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, just to signify or to show that this same fire, this same appearance of fire, appeared also on Mount Sinai on an earlier day of Pentecost, we believe, when the laws were given, when these Ten Commandments were given. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were lightnings and thunderings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So very loud sound, you know, the angels are announcing the presence of God. That's what angelic trumpets do. They're not just playing because, you know, it's time for, you know, some music in the morning. It's their trumpets are announcing the presence of God. So Moses then, it says, all the people were trembling in the camp. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. But of course, they trembled, they were afraid, and they were not able to go up to see him. Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. So God came down out of heaven in this ball of what looked like fire all the way down into this cloud of smoke that was on Mount Sinai. Now that, of course, is very reminiscent of the pillar of fire and by day and cloud by night that led the people of Israel out of Egypt. Because the very presence of God has a shining iridescence, a coruscating cascade of light called the Shekinah glory, or the glory of God. Not to be confused with a bunch of Protestant Pentecostals singing glory to God at Christmas time. That's not what it is. When you sing glory to God, that's giving praise, that's one thing. But the official term, the glory of God, actually means this shining presence that looks like fire that surrounds the throne of God and his presence. It's very likely that when the pillar of fire came out from Israel or from Egypt towards Israel, that the one who became Jesus Christ was inside the pillar and shining very brightly because he shines very brightly. The Shekinah glory surrounds him. And he had to have a cloud of smoke around it during the day so people didn't get killed or didn't get blinded by its great brightness. At nighttime, it wasn't like they turned a switch on and he turned on. It wasn't like remember the old torch would say flame on and fly off into the sky? That wasn't quite what it was. Very likely the answer is as it got dark, you could see that bright light coming out through the cloud. Just like if you took a lampshade and put a light in it, 100-watt bulb, put it out in the bright sunshine during the day, you couldn't see the light. All you saw was the lampshade. But as it turns off dark at night, then all of a sudden you see this bright light that's inside this lampshade. So Jesus Christ was shining very brightly, the one who became Christ, the Word, the Logos, and he was able to lead them out because of that cloud that surrounded them and protected them from that bright shining that would have killed them had they been able to see it. The same is true on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies and burn a lot of incense that would completely fill the inside of the Holy of Holies with this thick cloud of smoke, so that Aaron would not die when he came into the Holy of Holies that one day a year. Now over in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we have the temple of Solomon is filled with the glory of God. Again, this is a very clear description that this bright shining presence of God, which did live in the temporary tabernacle outside the camp of Israel, later came back into the camp on the Day of Atonement, if you read the account in the book of Exodus. But We'll skip over that for sake of time. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we find this glory filling this house of Solomon, house of God built by Solomon. We begin in verse 13. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. So all these, you know, the singers and big choirs put together by Solomon, fabulous, beautiful building, all kinds of silver and gold and marble and two great big columns on the front that had upturned bowls that held several hundred gallons of burning oil apiece, so the light was, you know, visible for miles and miles away. They were thanking God. They lifted up their voice with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and they praised the Lord, saying, He is good, His mercy endures forever. Notice the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. So the cloud had to fill it first, so that when this shining presence of God appeared, that the people would not die. So the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. They couldn't continue all their singing. They couldn't continue all the things they were doing. It says, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So the glory was understood very clearly then as not being some ethereal feeling that made you feel good or some verbal praise. The glory of God really was this shining presence that looked like fire, and it filled the entire house of God as God descended upon that house and very much appreciated it, and he said he gave it his blessing. Let's go over to chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Now, why was that? It was because the only fire that God approved to use in the temple to burn sacrifices was his fire. Remember two guys named Nadab and Abihu got out their Bic lighter and lit their own, and then God lit them. Now, they were burned by God's fire. So they had lost the original fire in the tabernacle to give sacrifices, and so God showed his approval by bringing his fire, his godly fire, back to the temple, and they had to continue to keep that burning with those seven, remember the little seven candelabra, the lights that had to be kept there, and the showbread table all the time. That kept the holy fire burning. They could then take that fire and use it to ignite the altar and the animals that were being given every day, the morning and evening sacrifices, and then on the holy days. The altar fire went on and off, but the fire in the temple itself was continually burning, so that the holy fire of God, which started here with Solomon, essentially never went out. Until the temple, of course, was destroyed and the glory of God left, and we'll show that in just a minute. So in chapter 7 and verse 1, the burnt offering and the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. So this bright, shining presence was so strong that the people who were going to be working inside there, the Levites, had to actually leave. Verse 3, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, so the fire came down from heaven, burned the sacrifices and ignited the altar there for the fire of God, and the glory of the Lord on the temple. So the fire that ignited the sacrifices and consumed them was different than the glory of the Lord that came down, but they were both appeared as balls of fire, or as fire from heaven, this shining glow from God. It says they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, He is good, His mercy endures forever. Now the next question I want to ask is, how long did this glory of God stay there? Well, we'll tell you in a few minutes. But first, I want to review three of the four men who saw God's throne and wrote to us about it. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel gives us by far the most detailed record, the most detailed account. But if you think about the Bible chronology, there are four separate men who in vision saw God's throne. And each one of them wrote about it differently, given their perspective and the words they could find, the very limited words they could find to describe what it looked like to them. Now, sadly, the fourth one was the Apostle Paul. Actually, it would be the third because John saw his afterwards. And all Paul said was, well, I saw unspeakable things and heard the voice of angels and language of angels, and I can't repeat any of it. And you say, well, Paul, why did you even tell us then? You know, so I got a lot to talk to Paul about someday. I got a whole list of scriptures. You know, why did you say this? But for the time being, we just have to say that's what God inspired, and that's the way it is. Paul didn't give us bright descriptions of the throne of God, probably because two men already had that he had written record of. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, right before the fall of Jerusalem, Ezekiel is over in the land of Babylon. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Kibar, it's a branch of the Euphrates River, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So Ezekiel just says, I was sitting by the river, minding my own business, and all of a sudden the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. He says, it's on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, probably about 601 to 605 BC. So this would have been about the year 600, approximately 14 years before Jerusalem was destroyed finally by Nebuchadnezzar. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So God showed him what the throne of God looks like. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. Now keep in mind, on the day of Pentecost, the first thing they heard was the sound of a great wind, because the wind signifies that God's throne, or God's Shekinah glory, is coming. So the whirlwind was coming out of the north. Recall that God's throne is in the north, Psalm 75, I think it is. So God's throne comes from the north. He has this great sound, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. So this entire thing comes down, looks a great deal like what Moses and the Israelites saw coming down on Mount Sinai, a great cloud with fire going around and around inside it. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. So Ezekiel is kind of lost as to how to describe what he sees. He says, well, it's bright, it's radiating, it's going all around like a big whirlwind. It's the color of amber, which is various colors of orange and yellow, out of the midst of the fire. So also some reds in there. It looks like kind of a blowtorch going around in circles. Also from within it came the likeness of four creatures. So inside this big fireball, there's four creatures, and this was their likeness. They each looked something like a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Now, that doesn't appear to be a man to me, but there's something sort of the figure of a man, but then they've got four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of calves, so that maybe had cloven hooves. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. Well, burnished means burning in the fire. If you burn bronze in the fire, it has a little green and yellow, a lot of kind of bright green, sort of like a burning sparkler. I think those sparklers we used to get before they were illegal had some, you know, probably some tungsten and some bronze in them to make different colors as they burned. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, so there were these hands sticking down under these four creatures, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another, so all four of them, each kind of a square thing, but their wings touch each other. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. So this device that moves God's throne has this massive amount of fire beneath it, of what looks like fire or burnished brass or the color amber or lightning. He's trying to describe it in a lot of ways. And then he finds, well, these four creatures, there's kind of like north, south, east, and west, and they don't have to turn. They just go the direction that God wants them to go. As for the likeness of their faces, each one had the face of a man, and each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. So they had these various faces on them that symbolize power. These are all fairly powerful animals, and certainly they were what these cherubim looked like. Thus were their faces, their wings outstretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. So two touched each other, and two apparently were kind of down, or at least a little bit different in the way that they held those wings. Let's drop down now to verse 13. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. So now he says, well, it's not only like, you know, burnished brass, it's not only like amber, it's not only like lightning, but it's also kind of like burning coals. We've all seen burning coals as they get real red and kind of, you know, that's when we should cook our steaks. Most of us have already cooked the steaks and are eating them by the time the grill actually gets ready to cook, but that's just what we do. But we have these coals of fire that are glowing. Now he said, it looks like, you know, coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. That is very similar to what it says in Acts chapter 2, the appearance of tongues that were kind of shaking or moving or going back and forth. This fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. So out of the fire, this thing is very, very large, and out of the fire goes lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. So they were going very, very quickly. They were moving very fast. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature and its four faces. So now they've got, each one of them has a wheel, kind of below the hands that are sticking down. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness, so a gemstone beryl. And the appearance of their workings was, as it were, in the middle of a wheel. So this brightness all around is very difficult for Ezekiel to describe. He describes it to us in a number of ways, and he's almost like he's lost for words, but he's doing the best that he can trying to describe what happened. Let's drop down to verse 22. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures. So now he's talking about the top. He's describing these creatures and this massive fire-looking thing beneath them. And now he says, well, over them on top, we have this the color of awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. So over the top of this movable machine or transporting device is a massive amount of crystal. It's just kind of a shining, you know, crystal looks kind of like you know, clear glass, but with all sorts of cuts and shapes, and it radiates light. He said, there's this big sea of crystal over the top of this movable device that I'm looking at. Verse 23, under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one towards another. So under this big sea of glass, then, is where these wings of these cherubim set out straight. Each one had two, which covered one side. Each one had two, which covered then one side of the body. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters. Now, where else have you heard in the scriptures where it says, like the sound of many waters? Well, it's at the return of Christ and also some other things in the book of Revelation. The sound of many waters is the sound of these guys' wings. Anybody ever hear a hummingbird up close? Zzz, that type of a thing. So we have this sound of the wings that sounds like the voice of many waters. You'll read that in other places. Like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army, and when they stood still, they let down their wings. So when they weren't moving where God wanted them to go, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads whenever they stood and let down their wings. Above the firmament, now this is very important, above the firmament, this glass over the top of this moving set of four creatures with all the fire and the glow, above the firmament, over their heads, was a throne. Now it says the likeness of a throne, so it looks like a throne, in appearance like sapphire, you know, kind of like a greenish-blue diamond is what this throne looks like. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man high above it. So sitting above the throne is the appearance of a man. Above this throne that looks like, for all intents and purposes, a sapphire or an emerald of green-blue diamond-type consistency. Notice that is above the sea of glass that is, you know, right above the movable throne mechanism or the mobile, how do you say it? It's God's throne moving device or his mobile throne, mobile castle, maybe you might say his capital. Now, verse 27, from the appearance of his waist and upward, so this is this being on top of the throne, this glass throne, from his waist upward, I saw the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. So again, the being has fire all around where he is. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire and brightness all around. So he has this great brightness and glow also from the waist down. Notice, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. So a whole bunch of colors, the three primary colors of the rainbow, as they are separated by a prism, kind of surrounds this entire throne system. So this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So the glory of the Lord is this fabulous light system that surrounds this throne. And it is much different than what most people would appear the throne of God to be. Now we could spend a lot of time here, but I'm going to go right now over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Now Isaiah also saw God's throne, but he didn't describe it in much detail. He probably figured his book was long enough the way it was. He didn't have to add a great deal. I'm just guessing, who knows, why Isaiah didn't write something much more detailed, but he didn't. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe lifted the temple. So the train or the back of his robe, all of the light, all the things beneath the throne, which we know would include the sea of glass and all of the creatures, lifted the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. It may be that Ezekiel described the hands as separate, smaller wings, and Isaiah saw the same thing and said, well, it's actually six wings, two bigger ones, and one small one on each side. But certainly the same, you know, the number of appendages agrees in Ezekiel and Isaiah. It's just that Isaiah calls them all wings, and Ezekiel calls them two wings and a hand. One cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. and the whole earth is full of his glory. So what Isaiah saw was a shining brightness that filled everything. The entire earth he could see was filled with this glory, this shining brightness of God, because it was so bright it covered everything that within the line of sight of Isaiah he could possibly take in. Verse 4 says, "The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." So then this smoke covered up and filled the house where Isaiah saw. And of course, it was a little bit hard to see after the smoke covered it up. That way no one was able to be harmed by that. I also want to go over to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll give you a little bit of John's description. John saw the same thing. John describes it slightly differently. He has several opportunities because he has several visions of God's throne. But what he tells us each time he sees it is the important thing going on. There are a lot of things described by John, the 24 elders, a number of angels that had trumpets. He has, you know, the seals being revealed. So what he tells you is kind of what's in motion. The things that are stationary and not moving, John just simply waits until they start moving or become prominent, and then he tells you about them. So in order to understand John's description of God's throne, you have to put each one of his visions of the throne together and pretty much add them up. But the best summary we have is in John, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. This is the best summary from the Apostle John that he saw. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." So John is invited by a voice, an angel, to come up and look through this door, and he could see then the throne of God. "Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He who sat there was like jasper and sardius stone in appearance." Well, Ezekiel described it as kind of like an emerald and a sapphire. So John says, well, kind of like, you know, jasper and sardius stone. These men are striving to find the right words to describe what they see. "And there was a rainbow around the throne." Now, we already saw the rainbow described by Ezekiel, so we know that they're seeing the same thing. So this rainbow is all around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So we know the throne then appeared like an emerald, just like Ezekiel reported to us. In addition, he says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting." Now they would have been, you know, hidden by these four creatures and the wheels and all the wings and the eyes in what Ezekiel saw. And also in this case, we don't see a mobile moving device of God's throne. We simply see what John sees in vision as God's throne in a kind of a stationary place. "I saw 24 elders clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads." So there are 24 elders that sit in a circle around the throne. "From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices," very similar to what Ezekiel said. "Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, we don't know exactly what those lamps were, perhaps a menorah. They just had seven lamps. The one described earlier in Revelation and also back in the book of Zechariah have basically a bowl in the middle and seven lamps in a circular form around them. It would look more like a modern-day dining room chandelier than the menorah you would see often in the Middle East that pictures the one that was inscribed on the Ark of Titus in Rome. Now notice verse 6. "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." Now that is the same thing that Ezekiel saw. Above the throne of God, or actually below the throne of God, but above these four creatures, was the sea of glass. So before the throne or under it, there is a sea of glass like crystal. "In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back." And of course, those were the same as were seen and described in more detail by the prophet Ezekiel. So we have this beautiful description. We have at least two men who described the same thing that they saw. And what really impressed them wasn't just the fact that it was God in his throne, but this fabulous shining radiance that surrounded everything that was the throne of God they could see. Let's go over now to Ezekiel chapter 8. This glory of God reappears in this vision to Ezekiel. But this time it says the glory of God is leaving the temple. God said, "My presence, my Shekinah glory, my shining, coruscating colors and fire, and what signifies me being there as dwelling with you, has to go now because you have kicked me out. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 1, it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah around me. The hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and fire downward, and from his waist and fire upward. So obviously it's the being that was sitting on the throne, or one of the beings near the throne, that he again sees. And of course, the first thing he sees is fire and brightness and all of these colors. And his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So he's seeing essentially the same vision he saw in chapter 1. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a block of my hair. Now, some of us don't have to worry about that happening to us, but it might grab us by the ear, like my grandma used to do when she wanted to teach me a lesson. So he grabbed Ezekiel by a lock of his hair. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel was in Babylon, or actually on the river Kebar, not too far from Babylon. And so God took him in spirit all the way through the sky. He experienced that, and he landed near the door of the temple in Jerusalem. To the door of the north gate of the inner court. So he went actually to the inner court. He skipped the outside wall and landed with this being, this angel, in the inner court of the temple, where there was this seat of image of jealousy, which provokes jealousy. Notice, this image of jealousy is not something to worship God. It is an image that makes God jealous. It was, in fact, an image of Ishtar, the female deity of Egypt, that had been placed in the temple and worshipped there by some of the Jews in about 600 AD or BC. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the plain. So in God's temple, there still was the Shekinah glory of God, even at this late date. He says, I saw it there, just like I saw it in chapter 1 and described it. Then he, this angel, said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy. Here's this image of Ishtar, this brazen idol that's being set up. Furthermore, he said, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here. Notice, to make me go far away from my sanctuary. What would cause the glory and the presence of God to leave Solomon's temple? Very simple. Sin. Idolatry. Images of other gods, false gods, that are being worshipped. He says, turn again now and you'll see greater abominations. He brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. He said, go in and see the wicked abominations which they do there. So I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. They had apparently painted pictures of idols over the gold and silver and the beautiful walls in the temple of Solomon. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, 70 spiritual leaders of Israel. In their midst stood Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud went up, symbolizing their prayers. But prayers to who? He said, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has not forsaken this land. And of course, they pretended that God couldn't see them, but he could. Verse 14, he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. To my dismay, women were there weeping for Tammuz. And Tammuz was the illegitimate son of this Egyptian goddess Ishtar. And this Tammuz, of course, was supposed to have been resurrected in December, and we know all about the history of the pagan holidays connecting with Tammuz. And certainly Tammuz's sign is a big T or a big cross, and those who today use that sign don't even realize they're doing the same thing as what Ezekiel saw in vision here as being a great abomination in the eyes of God. People say crosses are harmless, just read this to them. Don't tell them I told you to do it, just read it to them. He said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you'll see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, so right in the very entrance between the altar and the porch that goes into the holy place, and behind that the Holy of Holies, there were 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east. So he said, these people have gotten involved in sun worship. They are worshiping to the east right here in the front of the temple of God where they should be worshiping me. He says, therefore, in verse 17, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a small thing that the house of Judah to commit these abominations which they commit here?" You know, they were tolerant. They were indifferent. They didn't care. They were much like modern-day Israel, meaning modern-day America and Britain, New Zealand, Africa, South Africa, Australia. You know, what does it really matter? We all have our own opinion. Everybody's opinion's the same. So it says they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose, which was a way to sort of insult God. Say, God, we don't want you around, just like often happens today in our country. Therefore, I will act in my fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now, in chapter 9, we find the result of that sin and that idolatry being introduced and allowed in the temple. And that is, the glory of God leaves. The Shekinah glory, the shining brightness that symbolized God was dwelling with them, has to go because their abominations had dictated so. Chapter 9 and verse 1, he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And of course, they are given a writer's inkhorn to write down those who were committing these abominations. But in verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel. Now keep in mind, Ezekiel is still standing in front of the door of the court. He's standing between the altar and the courtyard where the sacrifices were burned and the door with the two big pillars going up that went into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. He hasn't moved. He's still standing there looking into the main entrance to the central temple building. The glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub, so it had left over the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. This glory leaves where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So now it comes out to the door, to the threshold where the door opening is going into the holy place. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn, the writer's inkhorn. The Lord said, "Well, stop for a second, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations." And so God stopped the glory of God leaving the temple temporarily while those who were not part of the idolatry and the abominations were then marked. They had God's mark on them, not the mark of the beast or Satan's mark, but God's mark, so these angels that were to go through the city would not kill them. Over in chapter 10 and verse 1, again, Ezekiel can tell, or he continues the story. "I looked and there was the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim." So all of a sudden he sees this sea of glass. He looks up, there's this sea of glass. Well, what is the sea of glass coming for? Well, it's coming to take away this glory of God, this presence that showed God was there. It's sort of like calling for a transportation device. I hate to use the word heavenly taxi or, you know, whatever you might want to use. Maybe heavenly Cadillac or Rolls Royce sounds better. But this firmament, this big sea of glass, appears right above where Ezekiel is. That was ahead, above the head of the cherubim. There appeared something like sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of the throne. So here comes the sea of glass with the throne in it, but at that point the throne is empty. He spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And so that fire then was scattered over the city, and some of those, that fire then was like a burning that killed a lot of people who were part of this idolatrous worship. Verse 4, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." So now this brightness of God's glory leaves the threshold and comes out into the courtyard as it goes towards these cherub that are going to transport it. The sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard in the outer court, and like the voice of the Almighty when he speaks. And so this glory of God is leaving. It is taking away and leaving from where it is. Let's drop down a little bit farther now to verse 15. And the cherubim were lifted up. So they lifted up now the presence of God on that throne. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kibar. This cherubim, this what I'm telling you about, he says, is the same thing I described in detail in chapter 1. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. When the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also didn't turn beside them. So the cherubim stood still, the wheel stood still, and one lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So went up the threshold and then stood over the cherubim to be transported away. It finally leaves in chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 14. It's a little inset in the meantime, but Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 14, it says this. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, sir, saying, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety, and those about the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. In other words, they took credit themselves for being in that land. They didn't give God credit for giving them that land or that city. Therefore, says the Lord, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. So they are in the process of being scattered, but God says, I'm going to protect them, and someday I will bring them back. Now, essentially what he's saying is someday I'm going to bring them back by this same power, this same shining, effervescent Shekinah glory that I have scattered them with. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Down in verse 19, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do, that they may do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their gods. Notice verse 21, though, but as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense or judge their deeds on their own heads. So those who refuse to obey, even when they are being called back centuries later, are going to be punished. Verse 22 says, the cherubim lifted up their wings, so they start taking off. And the wheels beside them start moving. And the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. So this movable throne of God begins to ascend. Notice, this is very profound. Verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the city, didn't go straight up, it went east, over to the Mount of Olives, the same place where Jesus Christ would, centuries later, ascend to heaven. It went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. And the Spirit took me up and brought me in vision by the Spirit of God back to Chaldea. So the Spirit of God left that temple. The Shekinah glory of God never did return to that physical temple that was built. And of course, they went into captivity. The temple was destroyed. We know that Ezra and Nehemiah record for us the rebuilding of the temple by Joshua and Zerubbabel and some of the trials they went through. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, it was to the what was called the second temple, which was built not only to begin with by Ezra and Nehemiah, Joshua and Zerubbabel, but then, of course, rebuilt by Herod. What's interesting is in that second temple, which Christ came to the court of, no record of him ever going inside. He wasn't a Levite, so legally he probably couldn't go in there as a human being. It could have as God, obviously. But there were five things that were never in the second temple. The first was the Ark of the Covenant. It had been hidden by Hezekiah, according to tradition. Who knows where it went? There's even been Hollywood movies done about that. The sacred fire that was started in Solomon's temple and continued till that temple was destroyed never returned. The Shekinah glory, this bright, shining presence of God, never returned. The spirit of prophecy, the special messages given to the Levites and the priests never returned. and the Urim and Thummim, this pouch that had the 12 stones that lit up with answers from God, and the two stones inside the pouch, that never returned to that new temple. But the Shekinah glory of God did return. When do you think the next time was that this shining brightness of God appeared? It left in about 600 BC. How long was it before it appeared or came back? Well, the answer is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Essentially, this has to do with the birth of the Savior. We don't read these things too often because they are so misused, and of course, they are told every year as, quote, the Christmas story. But one of the most amazing things, the biggest news item that happened in these accounts, was the fact that shepherds were out in the fields at night, so it was still fairly warm. It was not deep winter time. And then guess what happened in the sky? This glory of God appeared for the first time in 600 years. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord showed round about them, and they were greatly afraid. So here this glory, this shining presence, the amber and the sapphires and the rainbow and the sea of glass and all of this shining brightness appears all around these shepherds. And of course, they were very afraid. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people." And so they were excited. They went back and told all their friends, "We saw this Shekinah glory. We saw the appearance of God. It has not been here for centuries. And guess what? We saw it again." It didn't appear again that we know of or have record of until Acts chapter 2, when this pouring out of God's Spirit was a little part of the shining presence or glory of God that signified that now God was not living in buildings made with hands, but in the hearts of men. Let's go over to Acts chapter 5. The fact that the physical temple of God as a dwelling of God's Spirit has now been replaced with the hearts and minds of men and women as the dwelling place of God's Spirit is a profound truth. To think about it, each one of us is now the living place of a little bit of the glory of God. Now, we don't glow in the dark. I worked as a nuclear engineer for several years at Hanford, and we used to talk about, glowing in the dark and who had the highest dosimeter counts. We would go into hot areas, which means they had radiation and the particulate radiation or whatever. We had to go through these meters and Geiger counter machines on the way out, and we had to stand on them and put our hands in there, and there were five things that came out: gamma rays, beta rays. I think we had strontium 90, several other things that they would come up and tell you what your ratings were. And of course, we decided that was also like a hand in poker. So we've all put a dollar on the machine as we went out, and whoever had the highest, two of a kind or the highest numbers would then get the $5 or $10 that was sitting there. So you know, men are they? It's just bizarre. So we all had this radioactive money to take home and spend to our wives. But that was my only effort at glowing in the dark that I know of that at least worked for a little while. But at any rate, we all have the shining presence of God within us, but we don't really see it. We feel it by the way our spirit is changed. And we know it is there because God promised it to us, and we can see the fruits of that Spirit and that glory of God growing in us. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said to them, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, this guy was a coward just a few weeks before. Remember Peter? Hiding, denying Christ. What did the Shekinah glory of God give to Peter? Well, obviously some courage. I think it gives each one of us courage also. Each of you are here today because you had the courage to be here on one of God's holy days. And you had the courage through God's Spirit and His help to step out and do what is right, no matter what the cost. So he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. These are the same guys he had been afraid of and lied to and ran from about 50 days earlier. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." And that's a pretty courageous thing to say, pretty profound and straightforward. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and a Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. So they knew the Spirit had been taken from the temple because those people were disobeying. And Peter is now saying, in effect, and they understood this, that the glory of God had returned to people who would obey and do what God said. And he said, you men are not doing it, and God is giving his Spirit now to those who are willing to obey him. Just a couple chapters over, Acts 7, in Stephen's speech, he told these Pharisees, these Jews, now these guys had been waiting for years for the Shekinah glory, this shining presence of God, to return to the temple. Every year they waited and hoped. They hoped it would happen during the Feast of Lights. They hoped it would happen during the Feast of Tabernacles, and perhaps even on the Day of Atonement when the high priest went in. They hoped he would go in there and actually see a being above the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, that was a copy of the Ark of the Covenant. History records at least three different copies being made, one or two by Solomon, and of course, one there in the temple in Jerusalem during the first century. But the high priest went in by himself. He burned his incense, looked up, and there was no being, no glory of God, no God at all on top of the Ark of the Covenant during that time. So these men were hoping that God would come back and give them a validation and dwell with them. He didn't. So what did Stephen say here in Acts chapter 7? In verse 47, he says, Solomon built him a house, talking about God. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. That, of course, made them upset. Not long after this, just a few minutes, they stoned him to death, because now he saw that the glory of God does not dwell in temples made with hands, but in the hearts and minds of men. What's really interesting is verse 54 and 55. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart. In other words, they were really angry. They were really going to do something here. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. What do you think he saw? Just two men standing there, a bunch of angels with wings. You know, do you think he saw people playing harps? Do you think he saw grandma and grandpa? No, of course not. Some of my relatives would think that. Some of yours would too. No, when he looked in heaven, he saw the glory of God. He saw the shining lights and all the different colors and the glass and the sea of glass and all the lightning and the rainbow. He saw the glory of God in heaven is what Stephen saw. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So he saw this glory. He saw this presence in vision right before they killed him. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And of course, a man named Saul gave approval for what they were doing. I want to go now to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. We could spend a lot of time over here. We won't spend too much time because we all have to get home this evening and go back to our work and various things the rest of the week. But we have this sea of glass in Revelation 15. He says, I saw another sign in heaven. This is chapter 15, verse 1. Great and marvelous. Again, John is showing us something else he sees in heaven. In this case, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. Now they understood the wrath of God and what caused it. And what causes the wrath of God is idolatry. What causes the wrath of God is not worshiping him, but worshiping something else. And I saw the sea of glass mingled with fire. The word something or something like has been added by the translators in the King James and a few other versions. He saw this sea of glass. Now remember, above the sea of glass is a throne. Below it were the four cherubim and the moving mechanism described for us by Ezekiel and then earlier, of course, by John. So above the sea of glass, he sees those who have the victory over the beast. So they are standing there next to the throne of God. They are on the same glass platform that the throne of God is sat on. So they got the victory over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. They stand on the sea of glass having harps of God. So they are playing praise songs. Perhaps they are singing the song of Moses, as it says in verse 3, a song of celebration, of being triumphant. It could have to do with the harp of David. We really don't know. But they are standing on this sea of glass, which is the platform for God's throne. And they have with them, essentially he's saying these people have made it. You know, they are next to God. They are obviously going to be there serving your God in his throne forever. Now let's go over to chapter 21. The rest of that chapter, of course, revolves around some of the four living creatures and what they do. Revelation 21 and verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So things really change. We don't have many details. We have a general observation by John. I wish the last two chapters of Revelation could be 100 pages long, but they're very short. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So prepared in white, prepared in all sorts of beautiful adornment. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them, and he shall be their God. So this dwelling of God now becomes with those who had been men, or those who were part of the family of men. But what he's really talking about here is the entire family of God being united. Down in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So this angel just comes over to him and taps him on the shoulder, apparently, and says, John, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, big vantage point. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So he says very plainly, this city coming from God is the bride of Christ. It is the place of dwelling of all those who are now become the family of God. Notice verse 11, having the glory of God. The family of God now has shining from them the glory of God. That little bit of God's Spirit that we received at baptism, that little bit of the Shekinah glory, eventually becomes all that we are. Eventually we become part of the bride of Christ. We become part of this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and it shines like the glory of God. Her light was like most precious stone, like jasper and crystal, the same things that were described earlier around the throne of God as being the great shining glory, or the Shekinah glory, that the city is. Around verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You remember Ephesians 20, where it says Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone and the foundation of God's church, the truth taught by the apostles and the prophets. So here we have that city described again, and it tells us where those foundation stones are and what city they are the foundation of. Now let's drop down to verse 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper. So this entire city is surrounded by this jasper, which is one of the colors used to describe the glory, the shining presence of God. The city was like pure gold, clear like glass. So how can it be gold and clear like glass? I don't know. You don't know. We haven't seen clear gold. But that's the way John described it. It's just something beyond our description with our limited vocabulary and experience. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones, not just beryl and jasper and some of the others we've read about. Now we have additional stones, sapphire, chalcedony, emeralds, sardonyx, chrysolite, sardius, beryl, topaz. So there are 12 different stones, and they adorn all the city walls. There are 12 gates symbolized by pearls. But what began as a little ember on the day of Pentecost now becomes this fabulous bride of Christ called the New Jerusalem. It's amazing to think that that little bit of God's Spirit, as was given then, grows to become the entire universe, or the head of the entire universe, the central place where all of the family of God will dwell. Notice verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Again, very difficult for us to comprehend. I saw no temple in it. There was no temple in it. because everybody is God. All that is left is simply the family of God. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The glory of God consumes everything. That little bit of Shekinah glory that began on the day of Pentecost, and hopefully all of us have a part of that because God gave it to us, eventually it consumes everything and gives light to all that there is. And it says the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is its light. Jesus Christ rules. The city becomes all that there is, spiritually speaking. I wish we had a lot more detail. There is so much we could ask, so many questions left unanswered in these two chapters. But the bottom line concept is that what began on the day of Pentecost when the Shekinah glory of God returned will grow to be the Spirit, the family of God, the bride of Christ, that will someday give power, light, and brightness to everything that is. And that, in a short summary, is why we are here today on the day of Pentecost.